You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Well, Jesus' parables, as told here in Matthew and throughout the other gospels, really are some of the most profound pieces of literature in the world's history. It's a little bit of an understatement to say such a thing, but they've invited 2,000 years of reflection. And partly because they're not altogether obvious what they're talking about. It's sort of enigmatic, and that's the nature of the parables. I find it ironic that when Jesus asked the question in verse 51 of that reading, he says, "Have you understood all these things?" And they respond, "Yes." And I'm thinking, liars. There's no way they understand it. So I'll ask you the same question tonight. Have you understood all of these things? Well, there's a few honest people over here who said no. And I'm with you. You can scratch your head at these. Let me read another verse that's not included in this reading. It's from verse 34 and 35 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. This will shed some light, just a little bit, on what Jesus is doing. It says, "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." So Jesus comes out and says it there, Matthew says it, that Jesus is telling parables. He's in some way veiling and keeping hidden what's been hidden from the foundation of the world, but at the same time revealing who God is. I'm going to piggyback just a little bit on Will Fagan's sermon from a couple of weeks ago, and he talked about just by default, we operate in a meritocracy. That is, you and I in this world, we're taught from a very early age that those who do well will be rewarded. Those who perform and succeed shall receive. And so, unfortunately, that's true in many measures of our life, but unfortunately, we bring that to our spiritual life, and we think the same level of effort and success and merit and credentials and resume and whatever it is, we think that we can bring that to our spiritual life and that we can reap benefits. Well, when we read the parables, we realize that we're completely helpless. This is out of our control. But unfortunately, living in that meritocracy, we read parables and assume that we're the protagonists. That's just the default assumption. And so just take, for instance, a few of these. Particularly the one, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, operating as if I'm in control and I'm the agent of change, I would assume that I'm the man, you're the man, and we're searching for the kingdom of heaven. And we find it, and we give our life away, and we secure it, and we do all that we can to be a Christian and to preserve it. That sounds really good on paper. That we would give our life over to God and that we would essentially be so enraptured, enthralled with the gospel that we would give everything up. But be honest for just a moment. On paper, that sounds good, but in practice, do we really do that? I don't do that, and I'm a paid professional in this field. I mean, I've made a life out of preaching the gospel, and yet my allegiance wavers. Like Judas, like Peter, I'm a sellout at times. And so I'd love to believe that I've given all for the gospel, but I know that's not entirely true. See, what the parables are doing, it's a plot twist. God's taking the logic of the world and flipping it on its head. So the way that I would read this parable, and maybe perhaps encourage you to do the same tonight, is instead of seeing you or me as the agent, the man, we see God as the man. We see God as the one who goes out. And God is the agent. God's the searcher. And what does he find? Well, he finds the treasure. Or in the next case, verse 45, he finds the pearl, and he gives up everything to have it and to secure it. Well, God has found you. God has found you. Now, where this breaks down is you and I are not inherently worthy of God's love, and yet in his mercy, he's chosen to call us worthy. He's chosen to call us righteous. He's imputed that to us. But here's where the logic of Romans comes in. He gives up everything. He sells all that he has. To secure you and me, to keep us. So if you want to flip back to the Romans reading, I don't think I'm playing fast and loose with this. Verse 32, Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" I see there that God gave up himself. He gave up his son who bled and died on a cross for you and for me. That's the way in which he's bought this treasure in the field. He bought you and me, and we were worth it to him. Now again, my sin and my guilty conscience will tell me I'm not worthy of that, but the gospel says that's who God is to me, and that's who God is to you. He's given up everything to secure you in his love. So the parables flip on our head, the plot twist of God to give us his grace. Instead of believing that we're the agent who has to control and manipulate and keep and possess, we learn that God possesses us, and he's given up everything for you and for me. Now, what's being dealt with here in Romans, and in some measure Matthew as well, is the doctrine of election. Now, that's a scary word. If you've hung around Christian circles long enough, you know that some in the church have gone too far with the doctrine of election. But election is good news, actually. Just bear with me for a moment. What is the doctrine of election? It's that irrespective of our faults, irrespective of our sins, God, from the very foundation of the world, chose us. He chose us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And there's nothing we can do about that. Now, that sounds kind of scary. What kind of God is choosing me or choosing you? But the good news is, despite ourselves, he does it. And there's nothing that can change his mind. There's the good news in that. Just consider your life for a minute and perhaps your own spiritual life. And again, my own wavering faith as a priest, as a minister in the church, there's nothing I can do to change God's mind. There's nothing you can do. Paul says as much, neither height nor depth, not anything else in creation, not death, not life, not angels, not rulers, not things present nor things to come, nor powers, nothing can separate you from God's love. He has made it his choice. Now, choosing, that sounds scary because you and I, we like to be in control. I want, God, do I get any say in this? And as it turns out, no, thanks be to God, I have no say in this. He's claimed me and he has claimed you. I don't know about you, but one of the scariest things for me in grade school and even in the middle school was playing kickball or pickup basketball. And you know, this was often the case, we'd have team captains. And you'd all have to line up, and the team captains would pick who they want on their team. Do any of you remember these days in grade school? It was the most frightening moment. Some of you may still be living it. And typically, the team captains were, I mean, the best athletes, the leaders. They were the ones who really could play. And, you know, I knew I wouldn't be picked first. That was a given. I was too slow and a little too chubby to be first. But I was praying every time, Lord, please don't let me be last. How embarrassing. And the sweat glands are just on fire. Now, if we think about God in those terms, it is scary. If election is us lining up and God saying, all right, I like you, you're tall, you can dribble, you've got good ball skills, I know you can play defense. Well, that's a scary thought. If God is picking on merit alone, that's scary. That's scary. That election in those terms is a frightful, frightful doctrine. But the gospel is God already has a good team. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they don't need any more players, but in his mercy, he invites us to play. He invites us. And it's not based on our height or our ball skills or our ability to score. Now, this is an analogy. It's my own kind of 21st century parable. But it's based on his love. And instead of picking you based on your merits, his nail-scarred hands are reaching out and saying, come, come, come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. That's what election looks like in the gospel. Not on merit, but on his mercy and love alone. And so tonight, God knew that you would be here to hear this word. And it's not that I'm important, but this word certainly is. And you can clog up your ears, you can refuse to hear it, but the point is, the choosing, electing God has drawn you here tonight to share his love with you, to convince you and to whisper tenderly in your ear that he gave up his son for you. That in the cross and in the resurrection, you have been chosen. You have been claimed. His gospel is for you to believe. No conditions, no strings attached. You are free. You are free because he's chosen you. And this is good news. Martin Luther talks about the book of Romans, and he says, you know, it's in Paul's wisdom, he doesn't lead with election. You know, he goes through the logic of creation and fall and how nobody, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. He says it waits till the chapters 8 and 9 to get to election. That's because we wouldn't quite be ready for it. But in the face of everything we've heard, election becomes good news because we've done nothing to secure God's love and we can do nothing to lose it. That's just simply who God is. And there's comfort in that. You and I live in a world where things are constantly shifting and changing. And what this doctrine shows us is that God is changeless. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his love for you is changeless as well. And so if your faith is weak, or if you find yourself in crippling doubt, I know COVID for me was a season of crippling doubt. As a pastor, it was a difficult season. And yet through it all, the doctrine of election secures that God still loves me, irrespective of how strong my faith may be. Maybe you feel like you're backsliding. You ever heard that term before? A lot of Baptists use that. My mother-in-law uses that term, but not about her faith, usually about her diet. She says, I've backslidden on my diet, and I'm well acquainted with that, but maybe you've backslidden in your faith. What Paul is saying, what this parable is saying, is God is not letting you go. He would never let you go. And as we hear that wash over us tonight, it reinstills in us a hope that what God says is true and that it's trustworthy, and that we can believe it, and that we can put all of our hope in him. I saw this online just last week. This is not me. Jason Michelli, who's a Methodist pastor, he posted online a quote. It says, sinners in the hands of a blank God. Now, what would you fill in the blank there? If you remember the Jonathan Edwards sermon from the 18th century, what's the word? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. That was a famous sermon that started the Great Awakening. But as we read the gospel tonight and as we read Romans, how would you fill in that blank? Sinners in the hands of a compassionate God. Sinners in the hands of a loving God. Sinners in the hands of an electing God who never lets you go. Reading about the Spirit, sinners in the hands of an interceding God. Sinners in the hands of a groaning God. Sinners in the hands of a God who secures you and loves you forever and ever. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.